If you will, turn your Bibles to Colossians. We'll get to it in just a little bit. Colossians and the third chapter. We'll also be flipping back over to Ephesians in the fifth chapter, too. It'll be familiar scripture to you when we get to it, but we're not there yet. We're continuing to preach on how to kill sin in your life, and the Lord keeps reiterating to me that that's what I should be preaching on because He sent this week from John Owens, Indwelling Sin. Now, we've got several copies of these if you want to get one on the way out. Excellent resource to follow up on that. And then Paul Washer, I sent that out yesterday, I think it was yesterday, on ongoing sin. And he embraces basically the same things I'm talking about, gives different scriptures, a different way of looking at it, which is what's wonderful about preaching is how many ways it can be expounded to enlighten you to the truths. I've heard some subjects preached on, and a certain preacher preached a certain way, and the Lord used it that way. So it's good that we compare and we look and listen to others, take that which is good, apply it to our lives, and bring glory to God's name. So we were looking at five ways, the five principles of killing sin in our lives. We talked about Romans, where we've been delivered from the condemnation of it. If we walk in the Spirit, and we are Spirit walkers, that's what we've been made as the children of God. We do walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, although we have to deal with the flesh. It's not absent from us, and that's the problem. That's the reason we're talking about this subject today. The flesh is the problem. That's what needs to be killed, that sin in our lives. The flesh is always wanting to be satisfied, and we're always going to have a struggle with it. It's always going to want its way, but we've been blessed by God to have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on us, so we have all the powerful weapons, all the tools that we need to overcome or kill sin in our lives. It's just a matter of applying those things, and that's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We find that we've been delivered. We talked about the first thing is to recognize the presence of sin in the flesh. And so if that's the beginning part, a starting point. And the question was asked, do you know why most Christians are most commonly defeated by sin? The main reason is because their sin has so totally deceived them. That's the problem with sin. It makes something look what it's not. It's deceitful. It has a promise to it, but it's an empty promise. As it says in Hebrews, the pleasures of sin for a season, but that season will surely pass. And there's heartache and destruction and misery that always comes in the wake of continued sin. He says, so we need to realize that sin deceives us, and to get around that, we need to recognize that. We need to honestly evaluate the reality of sin in our lives. And again, talking about what John Owen says about its wickedness and its deceitfulness, he said it has no doors to open, it needs no engine by which to work. It lies in the mind and in the understanding. It is found in the will. It is in the inclinations of the affection. It has such intimacy in the soul. And that's the reason it's so hard to overcome. Hard, but not impossible. We know that all things are possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, all things are possible. And without Him, nothing's possible. David looked at this, and this is the way he approached sin in his life. And he was open before God, and his prayer was, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. David knew there were wicked ways in him, but he wanted them all uncovered. He wanted them to be made manifest. The reason he did is because he wanted to recognize the hindrances that that causes, and then do what he must to overcome that. We must ask God to help us see our sinfulness if we want to recognize it for what it is. And then we talked about Haggai when he said, consider your ways, or consider your ways. And he's simply saying, take a good, long, deep look at ourselves, see if there's any sin that lies in there that needs to be addressed, and then take care of it. And then MacArthur says, if you want to kill sin in your life, you must begin by examining your own heart to see the reality of what is there, the honesty of it. Paul says we're to provide things honest in the sight of all men. If we're to do it in the sight of all men, surely we're to do it in the sight of Almighty God. And so he tells us to do that. That's the first thing, recognizing the presence of sin. The next thing is a heart fixed on God. A heart fixed on God. In order to gain this victory, his triumph, and to see the power of the Spirit of God begin to give you the power over the unredeemed flesh that you desire, that God desires, you must have a heart fixed on God. And David said those very words. In Psalms 57:7, he said, my heart is fixed. O God, my heart is fixed. He reiterates that in his prayer. And when he says that before God, not for God's benefit, but for David's benefit, to realize that he was serious about overcoming. So what do we mean by that? Undivided devotion to God. We can't have our minds split. We can't be double-minded. You know, James says a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. Not just some of his ways, but in all of his ways. And certainly an unstable man can't bring glory to God. So undivided devotion to God, that's that wholeness in spiritual life where I am given wholly to God. Someone said this, a truly godly person wants God's glory to be exhibited more than he wants his own personal way. He wants God's glory more than he wants what he wants for himself. He knows if he's giving God his glory, God is providing him with all that he needs. And we find our completeness in him. So what do we mean by that when we go that far? What I'm really saying is that you can't have sin in one area. You can't just sort of clean up a lot, but leave it in one area. You can't do it. God is always going to focus on that. You can't starve it out and kill it in one spot and feed it so it lives in another spot. You can't fool with it. If it lives anywhere, I like what he says here, if it lives anywhere, it will crawl all over everywhere. If it lives anywhere, it will crawl all over everywhere. It is the most noxious, fastest growing weed in existence. It will not confine itself to one flower bed. It will be everywhere. The psalmist said in Psalms 119:6, then shall I not be ashamed. When, David, when will you not be ashamed? When I have respect unto all thy commandments. When I have respect unto all thy commandments. My life isn't going to be right. My life isn't going to be without shame until I give proper respect to every commandment of God. And that's to deal with every issue of sin in my life. The only unashamed life is the life of one who is totally fixed on God. Everything has to be dealt with or begin to be dealt with. Paul says this and reminds us of our diligence in that. If you'll remember in 1 Corinthians in the resurrection chapter where he proves there is a resurrection and what a great blessing it is to us. And he goes into great detail. We hear it at every funeral. We hear it around Easter time. We need to read it all the time so we'll be reminded of what wondrous things God has done. And when he gets through describing the greatness of it and the culmination of it that will be with God because of the resurrection, he reminds us this. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, understanding all this or everything that I said now, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's exactly what he means by a heart fixed on God, is that we'll always be steadfast, we'll be immovable, always abounding, always pressing towards the mark. That's what the Apostle Paul said that he'd be doing. So a heart fixed on God, recognize the presence of sin. A heart fixed on God. The next thing, the third thing, is to meditate on the Word of God. All these things we know, we just need to be reminded of. This is what kills sin in our lives. I was talking to somebody and counseling with them the other week, and their confession was that they would go to church and they would make notes in the Bible, and they'd come home Sunday and they'd lay the Bible down and they'd pick it up next Sunday and go to church and make their notes and just set it down again in the next week and the next week. They weren't getting the Word of God in their lives. They were getting their Sunday fix and thought that was enough, and then they were wondering why divorce was on the rise. You know, why things weren't working out. They weren't feeding their lives on the Word of God. That's our food that God has given us, and it's the only way. I'm going to tell you this, and you know it. It's the only way you can defeat sin. If you don't know what the Word of God tells you to do when sin arises, you're not going to defeat it. You're just not going to do it. You'll be struggling all the time. So we meditate on the Word of God. If you will, again, you're in Colossians. If you'll flip back just a little bit to Ephesians in the 5th chapter. It talks about being filled with the Spirit, and I've talked about this before. In Ephesians, it talks about being filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, it's going to say, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we're going to find out that those two things basically mean the same thing. To be filled with the Spirit is to have the Word of God directing or dwelling in our lives. Listen to what he says in Ephesians in the 5th chapter. In the 15th verse, we'll go back up to there just to get a little of the context. He said, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, it's foolish not to understand what the will of the Lord is. The only way we're going to understand what the will of the Lord is to meditate on the Word. That's the only way we can do it. We've got to read it and study it and meditate upon it. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, that is excessive indulgence, but be filled with the Spirit. And listen to what he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there we're told that we need to be filled with the Spirit. MacArthur gives a note or two that we might take note of. He said, true communion with God is not induced by drunkenness, but by the Holy Spirit. Paul is not speaking of the Holy Spirit's indwelling or the baptism by Christ with the Holy Spirit, because every Christian is indwelt and baptized by the Spirit at the time of salvation. He is rather giving a command for believers to live continually under the influence of the Spirit by letting the Word control them. See how he marries those two together. They're really one and the same. To be filled with the Spirit is to be governed or be have the Word of God richly dwelling in us. It's the same thing. Pursuing, he says, he is giving a command for believers to live continually under the influence of the Spirit by letting the Word control them, pursuing pure lives, confessing all known sin, dying to self, surrendering to God's will, and depending on His power in all things. Listen, when the Word of God is dwelling in us, this is what comes forth from that. It makes me aware of my sinfulness. It makes me more aware. You and your Christian life are more aware of some things that you wouldn't even consider to have been sin when you were first born in the Spirit. Why? Because your sensitivity is greater. Your realization of how wicked the flesh is now really being uncovered each day as we learn more about the Word of God. That which we didn't think was sin, perhaps one time, we find to be exceedingly sinful today because we've grown in the Spirit. And the Word's uncovered that. When we read the Word of God, we find out, I don't need to be in that. I need to be here. And it causes us to grow. Being filled with the Spirit is living in the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, letting His mind through the Word, never gets away from the Word, folks, through the Word dominate everything that is thought and done. Being filled with the Spirit is the same as walking in the Spirit. And so, if we're filled with the Spirit, that means that we're letting the Word of God dwell in us richly, the same thing. Again, turn over to Colossians now, and we read that passage of Scripture. Colossians and Ephesians are very much sister books. They talk about the same things, basically the same way, if you just go right down the list. Colossians in the 3rd chapter, he says, beginning in verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Basically saying what he said in Ephesians, when he said, be filled with the Spirit. Now, he says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." He could very well have said, "and be filled with the Spirit." Could have been saying the very same thing. But he says it in another way that we might have something to compare and really understand what he's talking about. A lot of people have a misunderstanding of being what they have a lot of different opinions about, but being filled with the Spirit's all about. The Bible clearly tells you what it means. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Basically saying the same thing, same outcome, producing the same good works and the things that brings glory to God. Again, MacArthur addresses this about the being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Word of Christ, of course, is the Scripture, the holy, inspired Word of God. Richly may be more fully rendered, abundantly or extravagantly rich. And dwell means to live in or to be at home. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Let it live in you. Let it be at home in you. That is, it's to take up its abode. Because as it takes up its abode, it then begins affecting our thinking, what we say, how we act. Everything that we do as Christians is to be filtered through the Word of God. That's our only resource. And he said being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of God dwell in you richly are one and the same thing. And this is what he means by that. Scripture should permeate every aspect of the believer's life and control every thought, word, and deed. It controls our thinking. It controls what we say. It controls what we do. That brings glory to God. If the Word of God is controlling all of that, I'm not sinning, I'm bringing glory to God. I'm living a holy life that's pleasing to God. I'm being what God designed me and you to be if we're doing this. The concept is parallel to being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, just read. Since the results of each are the same in Ephesians 5:18, the power and motivation for all the effects is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here, it is the Word richly dwelling. These two realities are really one. The Holy Spirit, and listen to this, the Holy Spirit fills the life controlled by His Word. The Holy Spirit fills the life controlled by His Word. This emphasizes that the filling of the Spirit is not some ecstatic or emotional experience, but a steady controlling of the life by obedience to the truth of God's Word. We get the Word in us. The Holy Spirit, as He fills us, brings it out of us. And this is how it's done. They're not separate things. They're one and the same. Have to be together for it to be successful. So we meditate on the Word. We read the Word of God. MacArthur says, when the Word controls you, when it controls your thinking, when it is, as the psalmist said, to meditate on day and night, David said that, and when it is there hidden in our hearts, that I might not sin against God. If we don't have the Word in our hearts, how in the world are we going to do any better? We can't do any better. We won't know any better. So the Word gives us knowledge. Then you have a control factor in your life. Instead of being tossed to and fro with every sin, then we have that control factor. We have the Word of God that confronts it, brings it out, calls it for what it is, repent from it, replace it with what the Word of God said. We can't just turn from something and have an empty space because the flesh is going to fill it right back up. We fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God. Being filled with the Spirit is understanding the Word of God, meditating upon it, getting it in our hearts and minds, and then acting upon that. The way to kill sin in your life is to feed it Scripture, is to feed it the Word of God. Sin can't stay in a place where the Word of God is being put into action. We might have it here. If I'm not implementing it, sin can still raise its head. If I don't implement the Word of God against it, it's still there. But it poisons sin. It's a poison. It'll poison sin. Just feed a sinful life Scripture and it will poison it. Whatever really controls your mind controls your behavior. That's so true. Whatever really controls your mind controls your behavior. So you learn to close out the garbage and feed the sin, the remaining sin in your life, a steady diet of God's holy word, and it poisons sin. I thought of an example of this. I had an Aunt Maud. Y'all didn't ever know Aunt Maudie B. You knew Aunt Maudie B, and Sherry, man, you knew Maud, didn't you? Maud Mullins. Aunt Maudie B was never married. She was just one of the aunts that never married. She lived right up above us in Big Papa's house. That was her daddy's house. She just lived there and helped him and took the house when he passed. The backyard was just being overrun with kudzu. It was just, and y'all know how kudzu does. It just eats it up. And she was always a little tight, but she knew that she had to buy that poison. And she would get it. Instead of spraying it, she went out there every day. And this is how you do it. Now, she would go out there every day and take the very end of the kudzu vine and dip it down in, what was the poison called that kills that so good? Anyway. Roundup, that's it. And she would dip it in there and lay it down on the ground. Each one, she would pick each one of them vines up. And little by little, during that summer, all that kudzu went away. All the way back to her land. Little by little. But every day, she had to do the same thing. She had to dip it in that poison. It's just like the Word of God does that to sin. It makes it go away. It can't survive in there. And so the thing about her, she was consistent in it. You've got to be consistent in reading the Word of God, getting it into your mind and in your heart. So he says, so you must give yourself to the Word. You must saturate yourself in the Word. You must hear the Word preached and taught. I don't understand people that say they're Christians and don't come hear the Word of God preached. I don't understand that. I don't. I have trouble with that. You may hear the Word preached and taught. You must learn it yourself, and you must meditate upon it day and night. The Word of God tells us to meditate on the Word day and night. Someone said this. I have it in the vestibule. It's been up there forever. Sow a thought and you reap an action. This is so true. This applies here. Sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an action, you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. It's a habit, reading the Word of God. You know, we talk about habits. We think of a negative thing. But not all habits are bad habits. That's a good habit. We need to be habitual in the things of God. And that's certainly one of the things of God we need to be habitual in. All right, meditating upon the Word. We recognize the presence of sin. We have a heart fixed on God. We meditate on the Word. The next thing is we commune with God in prayer. Again, these are things that are so very basic to Christianity, but we need to be reminded of from time to time. Fourthly, and so very important, commune with God in prayer. Commune with God in prayer. This circles back around to the first point of recognizing the presence of sin. When we truly come before God, in that prayer, we're going to get around to repenting of our sins. We're going to bring that forth. And that's what true prayer does. It examines our hearts. We're honest before God. We realize we're in His presence. And we can say what we need to say. That's the thing. A lot of people say, well, I don't know how to pray to God. You just tell Him what's on your heart. God already knows what's on your heart. You express it the best way you can to get it out and recognize it for what it is. There's not a particular way to pray towards God. Jesus gives us a model for our prayer, and certainly we can model after that. But coming before God and being honest is the way that we commune with Him. John Owen says this, "He who pleads with God for the remission of sin also pleads with his own heart to detest it." If I don't hate sin, I'm really not going to be actively pushing it out. David said, "I hated sin with a perfect hatred." David had come to a development in his spiritual life. He said he hated what sin does. He recognized what it did before God and others, but God first, always God first. You remember his penitent prayer after Bathsheba. "Against thee and thee only have I done this evil in your sight." That's the one we address. He knew it affected others, and he was certainly sorrowful for that. But the main thing is he had offended God. He had done that which was contrary to the will of God. So MacArthur says, somewhere along the line in your own prayer life, you need to get honest. You need to say, begin to say to God, "I want you to reveal my sin. I want you to stir it up in me. I want you to show it to me. I want you to blow away the dust that is covering it up. I want you to peel off the things that have been hiding it away in my life so that it becomes manifest and visible to me. If it's not uncovered, we'll never, ever address it. I want to show it to you. I want you to show it to me just the way it is." That's being honest before God. That's really desiring to get rid of it. And that's part of our communion with God. So when you pray to God, it's an honest confession. You can say that you're confessing your sin, but until you pray this way, "God, show me all the sins of my life. Reveal all of them. Uncover every little corner of my life. Bring it up and may it become as detestable to me as it is to you." That's what confession is. You're agreeing with God what sin is. "May it become as detestable to me as it is to you." We look in the scriptures, we know that God hates sin. So we need to get to that same place if we're ever to get rid of it in our lives. "And may you give me the strength to see it go away. May I see it go away." Those are the kind of prayers that are the true prayers of repentance. And MacArthur says this, "And when you really confess your sin, there's a little P.S. that you add to the end of it." I like what he says here. When you say, "Lord, please forgive me for that sin," and you always add, if your confession is true, "And Lord, may I never do that again. Help me have the power to never do that again." And then prayer exposes sin. Prayer weakens prevailing sins. Prayer finds strength and fellowship with the Holy God of heaven to kill sin in our lives. So we need to have a strong prayer life, a consistent prayer life in God, to God. "What must I do if I'm to know victory over sin? First, I have to recognize the sin in my life. Don't kid yourself. Don't gloss it over. Don't underestimate your wretched condition as Paul didn't in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He didn't hesitate when he said that. A wretched man that I am. He didn't want to stop right there, but he recognized his wretchedness, but he also recognized my deliverance is in only one, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Not my Savior, my Lord. The one who has mastery over my life. That's where I find deliverance. Then the next thing to do is fix your gaze wholly on God, fixing our heart towards God, and become totally devoted to Him, so that in everything in life, center and circumference, I like the way he said that, is in Him. As the psalmist said in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. And that's the only way to live. And then it is also equally essential that you cultivate a knowledge and understanding and a deep comprehension and application of biblical truth, and then spend time in honest prayer before God, bring the truth to life in His presence. And in those kinds of simple spiritual exercises comes the death of sin. Then there is the fifth and the last in this pattern of victory, and that is that we cultivate obedience. When we've done all these other things, then we're cultivating obedience. That's our perseverance. We're beginning now to apply those things and all these other things we've done in our lives. We're praying, we're examining, we're praying, we're applying and reading the Word of God. And now all of that takes effect, and it's shown by the way we live our lives, and our lives are to be obedience unto God. MacArthur says, now we go out of that private place where you look for your sin and where you fixed your gaze on God and where you meditated on the Word and where you commune with God in prayer, and we move into the public place, and now the pattern of your life is set on a course of obedience. Paul said, I haven't attained, but I press towards the mark. Pressing towards the mark is obedience towards God. Pressing towards the mark. What path was he on? He was on the path of obedience. 1 Peter 1:22 says our lives should be characterized by obedience to the truth. That's one translation. This is a better one, I think. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. I think that magnifies that much better. Having purified your souls, how? By obedience to the truth. If I don't know the Word, I can't be obedient to the truth. My soul's not going to be purified if the Word's not manifest or dwelling in me. If I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. If I've not asked God to do that and poured my heart and mind over the Word of God. And we'll walk a path of obedience. If you want to engage yourself with a real battle with sin, just set your course day by day, moment by moment, one step at a time on a path of obedience. Like somebody said about an elephant, how in the world am I going to eat him? You're eating one bite at a time. You know, it's not, you know, it's this big sin to be that way for. How can I ever overcome that? Little by little. That's how they went into Canaan land. Little by little. God said, did you just run in there? No, he had those ungodly heathens cultivating the land and getting it ready for them. And when they went in to possess the land, it was already ready for them. That's why he said, just go in there little by little, not all at once. Our lives don't change all at once. It takes a lifetime of pouring over the Word of God, praying and applying it to our lives. Failures, yes, by the thousands, more than we want to admit. But victories aplenty also. Because the Word of God makes us victorious. Again, day by day, one path at a time. At first it seems hard. At first the progress seems slow. But you stay with it, and eventually you become habitually obedient. You become what God designed you to be as you're being conformed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That becomes manifest in your life. And you find yourself being victorious over sin. It becomes a habit. You stay on the path that God has laid out in His Word, the path that will lead you to grow in grace, to perfect holiness, to renew the inward man day by day, and you will train yourself towards godliness. The same thing as we said when he said, you sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an action, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. God has blessed us with the Word of God and given us this simple formula. I don't like to use formula as much. It's not really a formula. It's what we do. We examine if I want to kill sin in my life. I recognize it for what it is. I devote myself wholly to God. I make a covenant relationship. I'm in covenant relationship with Him. He's going to do everything He said He's going to do. He's designed me to do that same thing. And so, it may not be perfectly, but it's onward. We're pressing towards the mark. We never need to beat ourselves up with, I just don't know if I'm ever going to get victory. Keep on keeping on. That's how you get victory. And God looks at that. Listen, God honors that and blesses that. That's what He looks at. That's a sign that you're willing to be obedient to God. And that's who we are as Christians. And it enables us to overcome that. Then we meditate on the Word, our prayer lives, and then all that's manifest by a life of obedience and holiness unto God. God help us to understand that's the way we kill sin in our lives, by being obedient to His Word, is my prayer for Christ's sake.